As you can see, the title of the lesson this morning is Rescuing the Rich Young Ruler. This is taken from Matthew, the 19th chapter, and parallel passages in Mark 10 and Luke 18. Now, upon hearing that title, you might wonder, if you know the story of the rich young ruler, how he could possibly be rescued. You might say, after all, didn't he turn away from Jesus? Did he not refuse to do what Jesus told him to do and sell all of his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor? So then, how can he be rescued? Well, of course, the answer is he cannot, at least to the extent that we have any information about him in the New Testament. And that's because, of course, as already noted, he did turn away from Jesus. He did refuse to do what Jesus told him to do. He did refuse to sell all of his possessions and then follow Jesus. And he thereby showed that there were limits on what he was willing to do for Jesus. And that wasn't good enough. I almost feel like being defensive with respect to those of you who are in our Wednesday night online Bible class in Matthew, because we're currently studying the rich young ruler in Matthew, the 19th chapter. And you may think, well, we're going to be going over the same things. I hope that's not altogether true, that there won't be too much redundancy between my remarks today and what I'll say Wednesday night, or what I have said this past Wednesday night. I am going to go into more detail on some of these things, but it is true that that study that I made in preparation to teach the Wednesday night class about the rich young ruler is what motivated me to produce, do some more research and produce this lesson for you. So let me proceed by saying, nevertheless, despite the fact that ultimately we cannot rescue the rich young ruler, we need to rescue him in a limited way. According to Matthew's account, there were actually three questions that he put to Jesus. And there are those who will say that these three questions indicate some wrongful, bad attitudes on the part of the rich young ruler. That might be true. But I don't think that the evidence is there that we can certainly charge him with those bad attitudes. You'll see what I mean as we go on. But at this point, let me observe that there is much in the rich young ruler to be attracted to. He is, it seems to me, aside from the obvious problem that he had, that he put his riches before God, there is much that seems attractive and appealing to me about him. As a matter of fact, even Jesus, it says according to Mark 10, verse 21, and it is only Mark who makes this observation, Jesus felt a love for him. So it would seem that even Jesus saw in him some things which were appealing. But going on, for instance, his spiritual earnestness and conscientiousness are evident, and they are commendable. For instance, he was respectful of Jesus. According to Mark 10, verse 17, first of all, he addressed Jesus in a respectful manner. He referred to him as good teacher. It also says in Mark 10, 17, that when he came up to Jesus, he knelt, got down on his knees before him. This young man recognized that Jesus was a spiritual authority and perhaps had something very important to convey to him. So he showed his respect for Jesus by kneeling before him. He was also spiritually sensitive and sincere. It's interesting to me, again, according to Mark's account in Mark 10, verse 17, that it says he ran up to Jesus. Imagine that. I don't know that that is said about any other person in the Gospels. It may be true that someone else did. My memory may be poor along those lines. But nevertheless, it says something about this rich young ruler that he ran up to Jesus. It says something good about him. I mean, how many times have you had the experience in your life of someone being so interested in you, someone who held you so dear or looked up to you so much that that person ran up to meet you? Now, perhaps some things like that have happened in my life, for instance, with my grandchildren. You know, they may run to greet me. I'm telling you, when they do that, I feel super good, super good. There's not much in this life like seeing a grandchild run up to you. So this man, I mean, he's an adult though. He ran up to Jesus, didn't just walk up to him, but ran up to Jesus. He was eager to see Jesus and hear what Jesus had to say in response to his question. So we can go on and observe that despite the fact that he had so much in this life, I mean, he had apparently just about anything a man could wish for. He was young. He was rich. Scripture says he owned much property. And he was also a ruler, so he was politically powerful. Yeah, I mean, he had everything going for him. But despite that, he still had spiritual interest. You know, when people have it so well, physically speaking in this life, materially speaking, they don't usually turn their attention to things of a spiritual nature. They let their material possessions get in their way of that. Not this rich young ruler. He still wanted Jesus to tell him what he needed to do in order to inherit eternal life. That speaks well of him, certainly. He wanted to know if there was anything that he still lacked that would be standing between him and salvation. Furthermore, he had a sterling character. He had kept all of God's commandments from his youth up, he says, according to Mark 6, verse 20. And as we'll see, there's really no reason to doubt that he was correct in saying that, with one or two exceptions. Big exceptions though they were. Riches had not left him morally corrupted, as riches so often do with people. And even when he refused to do what Jesus said, rather than deny that Jesus had the authority to tell him that or ridicule him for making such a draconian demand on him, the scripture says in Mark 10 verse 22, his face fell and he went away grieved. At least he was remorseful about his refusal. So there is indeed much that is attractive in the rich young ruler. And maybe then we should not appreciate the fact that there are some people, it seems, without proper evidence, who would condemn this man in various ways. It's important, I think, to rescue those who, even though they might in one way be rightly condemned, are otherwise unjustly condemned or accused. Even in the case of our enemies, I think we ought to be able to, and when I say I think the scriptures teach this, we ought to be willing to give credit where credit is due. Sometimes, perhaps, when we're angry at someone, or someone does something wrong or bad, we're inclined to just dump as many accusations against that person as we possibly can. And don't want to give that person any credit for having even a smidgen of goodness in him or her, depending upon whether or not we're that angry. But we always ought to be willing to give credit where credit is due. And not accuse someone, even someone who is otherwise evil or in error, of doing something that he or she really did not do. And what makes it even worse is that sometimes it seems to me that there are those who want to condemn the rich young ruler in various ways because they have some agenda that they want to promote, some false teaching that they want to set forth and defend. So having said all of those things, I'd like to take up what are, according to Matthew's account in Matthew 19, the three questions of the rich young ruler, and observe how some, it seems to me, might have read too much into those questions. So let's look then at what might be, or what is, I would say, some unfounded criticisms of the rich young ruler. And the first of these starts with his initial question. Because he asked Jesus, according to Matthew 19, verse 16, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Some accuse him of thinking that he could earn his salvation by his meritorious works. And they observed that this was apparently the thinking of the Jews, and no doubt it was. And so he had imbibed the thinking of his culture that if you do enough good things, you can earn your salvation. Now, let me observe that there is a fellow by the name of William Hendrickson who wrote a set of New Testament commentaries. And in his commentary on Matthew, William Hendrickson says regarding this question, it is clear from this very question that he believed in salvation by works. I also want to observe that, like other Jews, he very well may have thought that. And it is possible that through his question, he might have expressed that thinking. All I'm saying is that there's really not enough evidence in that question to warrant that conclusion. Why do I say that? Well, think about it. In Luke's account, in Luke 18, verse 18, Luke expresses the question in a different form, which is something to the effect, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the same question that, essentially the same question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16, verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" So Luke's account couches his question in a form that would lead us to believe that there was nothing nefarious or erroneous in his thinking. It was a normal, natural question. Matthew just expresses it in a different way. Also, Jesus does not criticize his attitude, as if to say, "How dare you think that you could do anything to be saved, that you could merit or earn your salvation by your good works?" Jesus says nothing like that. He says nothing to criticize his question or the form of it. He says nothing to indicate that there are some wrongful ideas or conceptions lurking behind the rich young ruler's question. In fact, Jesus confirms that he must do something and that his attitude is correct. He had to do something. He does not deny that the rich young ruler has something to do, but instead seems to confirm that his question is just fine by telling him what he had to do. And what was that? Keep the commandments. Let's look in Luke 10, verses 25 through 28. And we have a very similar question there. Essentially, I believe, as a matter of fact, I think it's word for word the same question. It says, beginning in Luke 10, 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, how did Jesus respond to him? Did he rebuke him by saying, "You ought not to think that there's a thing you have to do to inherit eternal life," which, by the way, is essentially what some would say today. Instead, he goes on to say, "What is written in the law, how does it read to you?" And then let me jump down to verse 28 where Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.
What?
Jesus says, if you do some things, you'll live. So he basically responds to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 and this lawyer here in Luke 10 in the same way. You say there are some things you have to do to be saved. I'm going to confirm that thinking by telling you exactly what you have to do to be saved. And what was that? He told him to keep the commandments and even named some of them. I think about 5 of the 10 commandments. Now, think about that just a moment. Doesn't keep mean to perform some act or to do something? Aren't the commandments of God good things? So in keeping or doing the commandments of God, are we not, and would this rich young ruler not be doing something that is a good thing? So taken as it stands, Jesus confirms the correctness of the rich young ruler's question. Well, we might ask, why is it that people are interested in reading an unwarranted meaning into this rich young ruler's question here? I think I have a pretty good idea. Because I have read from people like this. I have talked to people like this on numerous occasions. Those who lodged this criticism against the rich young ruler want to use his question as an occasion to deny the essentiality of obedience or keeping God's commandments to salvation. And they want to say that really all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. There's nothing you actually have to do. As a matter of fact, if you think you actually have to obey God's commandments to be saved and do anything beyond believing in Jesus Christ to be saved, you have a bad attitude. You are speaking contrary to the very core of the teaching of the New Testament, they say, because it is perhaps the most prominent doctrine of Protestantism, Protestant churches, that salvation is by faith alone. And so it's understandable then that a person who believes something like this would find fault with this young ruler's question. Even though on the face of it, there's nothing wrong with it. As a matter of fact, the scriptures repeatedly assert that a person has to do something, has to act, has to obey God's commandments in order to be saved. On that point, there are so many scriptures that we could look at to this effect. One that I skipped over earlier that's not now on the screen is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. It's interesting because one of the things that the Jews thought that they had to do basically to earn their salvation or fit themselves for salvation was to be circumcised. So they emphasized circumcision a lot. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. So that's it. You don't have to do anything, right? No. He actually makes a distinction between circumcision and what? The keeping of God's commandments. So to finish reading 1 Corinthians 7, 19, Paul says, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Really? According to what you're listening to what some say, you would think Paul should have said, what really matters is that you just believe in Jesus Christ. But he says, what matters is keeping, that is, obeying, doing the commandments of God. And then finally along these lines, and then we'll press on to the next point. In James 2, verse 24, James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, those are just two of the scriptures of the many, perhaps even hundreds, that we could look at that emphasize the fact that if we're going to be saved, we do have to do something. Namely, we have to keep the commandments of God. But then let's look at the rich young ruler's second question. And I think this question is in the next one, or only recorded for us in Matthew's account, in Matthew 19. Because he asked Jesus, which ones, that is, which commandments am I to keep? Some might accuse him of thinking that he did not have to keep all of God's commandments, that he could be selective about his obedience, and that he could afford to keep just some of God's commandments and be saved. And he wanted Jesus to identify for him what those commandments were that he really did need to keep, while he did not need to keep, theoretically, the others. Again, I don't know what was in the mind or thinking of the rich young ruler. He might have been thinking that. I'll have to concede that. All I'm saying is there really enough information or evidence there to lodge this kind of accusation against the rich young ruler? Is it proper for us to lodge accusations against people on the basis of ideas that they might have in their hearts, but we don't know that they have in their hearts? That's what the Bible calls a wrongful kind of judging. And that's what people might do to this rich young ruler, because he said, which ones? On the other hand, this question might actually represent conscientiousness on the part of the rich young ruler. How is that? Well, it might have been that he was asking Jesus to help him review his life. Now, you say I need to keep the commandments. Which ones? I know I've been keeping some commandments, but he might have been saying to Jesus, help me review my life. Analyze my life. Do you know of anything I might not have been doing that I should have been doing? Let me know if there is. If I have failed in my obedience to any of God's commandments. Now, ordinarily, when a person asks a question like that, we think, well, that's a pretty conscientious person. He wants to make sure that he's doing what is right. It is possible that that might have been in the mind of the rich young ruler. Now, the view I've just given is supported by the fact that instead of criticizing him for his question, the question, which ones, Jesus actually answered it. He did not rebuke him by saying, what do you mean, which ones? Don't you know all of God's commandments should be kept? So why ask me which ones? Instead, Jesus actually answered it by naming some representative commandments. Also, the rich young ruler said that he had kept all of the commandments Jesus named, and asks him what he was still lacking. So he is persistent in wanting to know what he might have done wrong, according to Matthew 19, verse 20. So again, there is not enough evidence there to launch an accusation against this rich young ruler on the basis of the idea that he had some wrongful thinking, as demonstrated supposedly by his question, which ones, which commandments do I need to keep? So we need to rescue him from an unfounded accusation. Another unfounded accusation, then, the third and last one I'll consider with you, is based upon, according to Matthew's account, his third question to Jesus. Because the rich young ruler asserted, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. That's actually according to Mark 10, verse 20, so I'm combining questions, forms of the question from our statement from Mark 10 and Luke 19. Matthew 19, verse 20 then, he asks, what am I still lacking? Well, because of this, what am I still lacking? I mean, would you entertain the thought that you have to ask what's lacking in your life? If you're like me, you're too well aware of your shortcomings to think that you have to ask someone what you're lacking. You know what they are, what your shortcomings and your faults are. So some think that because the rich young ruler asked, what am I still lacking? Oh, he's got to be self-righteous and arrogant to even ask such a question. And yet this is not necessarily true. Think about it for a moment. The particular commandments Jesus named, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, honor your father and mother, and so on, they were moral commandments. Any average Jew probably could have expected to have kept those. And I would say even the average American citizen probably keeps those commandments. I mean, how many murderers do you know? How many thieves do you know? So, the bar is really not set that high by Jesus when he names 5 out of the 10 commandments. So it's not out of the realm of possibility then, by any means, that this rich young ruler could have said, I've done all of these things from my youth up. I don't think when he was 16 years of age, he was a murderer. Also, Jesus said, one thing you still lack. So he confirms the rich young ruler's self-conception of his level of obedience. Basically, Jesus says, when he says one thing, you still lack. He doesn't say, well, you've missed it. You've missed it across the board here. There's a lot of commandments you haven't obeyed. Instead, Jesus says, one thing you still lack. You know, if the Lord said to me, there's only one area in which you're lacking, I'd say that's pretty good. That might get me at least an A-. But that's what he said to the rich young ruler. How many of you could say, there's only one place in my life where I'm lacking? But the Lord confirmed that about this rich young ruler. He was apparently a good man. And he was being truthful when he said, I've kept all of these things from my youth up. He wasn't being arrogant. He was being truthful about it. As people sometimes say today, no brag, just fact. And as a matter of fact, according to Matthew 19, verse 21, Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, I believe the King James Version says perfect instead of complete. That's a pretty high commendation of the rich young ruler. If you wish to be perfect, there's only one thing you have left to do. So again, all of this indicates that he was being truthful when he said, I've kept all of these things from my youth up. What do I lack yet? He had completely kept God's commandments, except for one or two, and those were one or two really big ones. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, if I may just summarize it, we've got to put God first in our lives, love him more than anything else, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the rich young ruler wasn't doing that. And perhaps then, because he wasn't doing that, he wasn't loving his neighbor as himself. But when he says, I've kept all of these things that you named, good teacher, I see no reason to believe that in that he was being arrogant and self-righteous. After all, there are others in the scriptures who were called blameless. In Genesis 6, verse 9, Noah was called blameless. The parents of John the Baptist, Elizabeth, and Zacharias. were called blameless in Luke 1, verse 6. Paul said, with respect to the law, blameless, Philippians 3, verse 6. And it calls upon the Thessalonian Christians to be unblameable in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So there is no reason why this man could not have been blameless except for his materialism. So in conclusion, I want to observe, first of all, that the rescuing of the rich young ruler, to the extent that I have tried to rescue him this morning, shows that even bad people are not necessarily all bad. Like I said at the beginning of the lesson, in our human nature, sometimes when people make us angry, we want to paint the darkest picture of them that we can possibly paint. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're all bad. And it doesn't help them to heap on sinners other incorrect criticisms, as if to say they are as guilty as others are. That in itself is a sin. Jesus did try to rescue the rich young ruler. He told him the painful truth that the rich young ruler had indicated he wanted to hear. What am I still lacking? Jesus told him what it was. In Luke 18:24, Luke indicates that it was also to him that Jesus directed his comments about the difficulty of the rich entering the kingdom of heaven. So we think then from Matthew and Mark's account that as soon as the rich young ruler was told he needed to sell all of his property, that at that moment his face fell and he walked away. Actually, it's interesting to note that in Luke's account, and this is why I find it so interesting and helpful to compare parallel accounts, because one might say something that the others don't. And this is true with Luke. But notice in Luke 18, verse 24, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. That statement was not addressed just to Jesus' disciples. You might have thought that from reading just Matthew and Mark. But Luke's account indicated that Jesus addressed that statement to the rich young ruler. He was still there on the spot. And that tells me that Jesus was still making an effort. After he had told him to sell all of his possessions, Jesus was still trying to persuade the rich young ruler not to let his riches stand in the way of his salvation. What Jesus required of the rich young ruler was what he needed to hear, not what he wanted to hear. And there's really quite a difference between the two, or can be. I don't know what happened to the rich young ruler after this point. I would like to think that eventually he did repent and obey the gospel, and he was fully rescued from his sins. But Jesus not only exposed the fact that he had a greater love for riches than he had for God, but he told him what he could do to correct the problem, what he had to do to correct the problem. He had to get rid of that which was in his life and standing between him and God, and which was more dear to him than his own salvation. If he was lost, it was not because Jesus was too hard on him, but because he refused to do what he had to do to correct his problem. The irony is that if the rich young ruler had been willing to give up all his riches, he would not have had to give them up. But he wasn't willing. And therefore Jesus had to expose that in him and make that clear by demanding that he give up all his riches and follow him. And I say all that because I know from passages like 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, that there were wealthy or relatively rich Christians in the early church. So we don't have to give up all our possessions, not even if we're rich necessarily, in order to be saved. But in the case of this rich young ruler, because he let those riches come between him and God, and he was not willing to give them up, therefore Jesus had to call upon him to give them up in order to expose his problem. I'd like to think that eventually he repented, he changed, and he did what he needed to do to be saved. Because, as I observed early on, otherwise he's an attractive young man. Thank you.